Today's presentation is our continuing study in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. We're beginning a brand new chapter today, and I'm going to invite you to turn with me, if you would, by taking your Bibles and taking a look at chapter 14 of Matthew. Matthew 14, and we're going to get through, by God's grace, verse 21 today. Matthew 14 through 21. At that time, verse 1 says, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Why? Because John, verse 4 says, had said to him, It is not lawful for you to have her. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. Verse 6, But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And the other gospel writers add up to half the kingdom, which is as much as he could give. And it was a great act of charity on his part to even suggest such a thing. Verse 8, So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And so he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Would you pray with me, please? Father, today as we open your word and as we take a look at behind the scenes of what Matthew here has recorded for us, I pray that our hearts might be touched and that our lives might be changed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. This is an interesting story that the gospel writers record. And in its setting, Matthew, for some reason, puts it in a sequence following his experience at Nazareth. You'll recall in our last study together, Jesus had gone home. It was the first time he had been home since he laid the hammer down in the old workshop of his dad and left for his ministry. And he had come back now to Nazareth. And you'll remember he stood up for to read, and he read Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, except for the last part of verse 2. And it created quite a riot in the town. They took him out to kill him. And you'll recall the angels came and walked him through the midst of the angry mob. Now, where he had gone was Nazareth, that is, south and west of the Sea of Galilee. Matthew seems to put it here in a way that it almost gives you the impression that he had gone back to Nazareth by himself. There seems to be no indication that his disciples were with him at that particular time. And it would fit, perhaps, with the rest of the understanding that Jesus did send out his disciples, you recall, two by two and sent them out for a few weeks to learn how to give the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of grace that had come. And it could very well have been that Matthew was trying to simply put it in a sequence so that the disciples now are gone. Two by two would mean that the 12 apostles would end up being six little groups, right? Six little groups dotted all around Galilee, if you can imagine that. And then Jesus makes his trip back down to his hometown, southwest of the sea, southern tip of the Sea of Galilee, to the little town of Nazareth. As word evidently got out, there was no longer just a person naming himself as Jesus, the Christ, the one from Nazareth, whom others looked at him as Messiah. There was not just him and his motley crew of fishermen and others that were with him, but now there were seven groups, six out, drawing large groups of people around them because they also had power to work miracles, and great things were beginning to happen throughout Galilee, and the word had reached the king's ear. Herod had heard about, no longer was Jesus by himself. He was sending out another six groups that were spawning in his kingdom. This concerned him a little bit. We've got perhaps a revolution on our hands, and we're going to have to stop that. Now, you know, because we've already studied, that John the Baptist had been placed in prison. And some of his disciples had already come to Jesus and had observed Jesus healing people. And so John is in prison, and Herod has him secured, hoping that one day maybe he can release him, because he's afraid of the multitude, because they believe that John is a prophet. But Herod is also afraid of his wife, Herodias, which we'll speak about in just a few moments. And he was also afraid of John the Baptist. Afraid of John the Baptist, afraid of the multitude, afraid of his wife. This man seemed to have a fear problem. He was afraid of everything. And yet he was supposedly a king. Sort of a king. He was sort of a puppet king, if you please. In fact, by the authority of Rome, Herod Antipas, the one we're speaking about here, was ruler of Galilee and Perea. His official title was actually Tetrarch, that you can read there in verse 1 of chapter 14, which simply meant that he was a subordinate ruler or a governor for Rome. They appointed him and put him there. His title, king, was only permitted as a courtesy of Rome. He really wasn't a king at all. He was a puppet king. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas' mother was a Samaritan woman, interestingly enough, and was also the mother of Archelaus, a name you probably remember. Herod's official residence was probably in Tiberias, which was a city that he built himself on the southwestern shore of the Lake of Galilee and named it after the then ruling Caesar, or Tiberius Caesar. And you can find that little town, if you have an old biblical map, you'll see it down at the southern part, western side of the Sea of Galilee. And if you go a little further west, you'll discover the little town of Nazareth. And so Jesus, on his way back from Nazareth, probably passed through Tiberias, which was the home place of Herod, who was getting information that Jesus was a troubler and that he had now had six different groups following him, plus his own group. And that concerned him. And as Jesus makes his way back through Tiberias and on up to Capernaum, up the western part of that Sea of Galilee, to meet his disciples, to rendezvous, as Matthew seems to imply here, as they move on up, the rumors are that the Herod, this king, is angry at what's happening, and he might have to form a group to act against Jesus and his disciples. Now again, John the Baptist is in prison, and Herodias, the wife of Herod Antipas, is not wanting this man to escape. She wants him dead because, as you've already heard this morning in our scriptural text, John the Baptist dared to speak against the relation between the king and this woman, as an illicit relationship that God forbade. And so Herodias wants John the Baptist to die, out of the picture, if you would please. Now, interestingly enough, I discovered that Herodias was a granddaughter of Herod the Great. Herod Antipas is a son of Herod the Great. Just think about that for a few moments. Herodias first marries Philip, who was a half-brother of Herod Antipas, in other words, one of her uncles. In time, she divorced Philip in preference for her uncle Herod Antipas. Herod also got a divorce in order to live with his niece, Herodias. Now, that isn't acceptable behavior. Not in anybody's book. Herodias also had a young daughter by this time whose name was Salome. And here's this older king marrying his niece, who was married to his half-brother, but she wanted the kingdom, obviously, and so she switched husbands in order to control this weak, fearful Herod, who trembled in her presence and was also trembling because of John the Baptist and the message that John delivered specifically to the king that he should not live with Philip's wife. Wow. Well, this is kind of the setting that we find in the story of Matthew chapter 14. And John the Baptist's days in the story are numbered. As Jesus gathers with his disciples, and we'll read that story in just a few moments, as Jesus gathers with his disciples, probably there in Capernaum once again, as they are coming back together to rendezvous at appointed time so that Jesus can spend time debriefing them, as we would say today, where he can sit and talk to them about their experience, something's happening down in the king's palace. Verse 6 of chapter 14 says that when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias, Salome, danced before them and pleased Herod. Now, if he was married to his niece, who obviously was much younger than he was, can you imagine how young the niece's daughter would have been? So here's this old king, not only having a youthful wife, but now having one that's basically young enough to be his granddaughter. And he's lusting all over the dance floor. Now it's interesting about Salome because she was considered a royal princess. By lineage, she was a royal princess. And for a princess to dance before any group of men would have been unheard of. She wouldn't have done that. No one would ask royalty to do that. They had professional dancers that did those sort of things. They had catering services that brought the food and they had entertainment that came along with it. You would never ask royalty to come and dance on the dance floor in suggestive ways. That would just never happen. But in this case, Salome did it only because her mother insisted that she do it to gain the attention of Herod Antipas. For Herod would be enamored not only with this young girl and her natural beauty that was just beginning to form in natural life, but he would have been honored because here is royalty dancing before him. That never happened. Royalty dancing before him. And his wife realized how fickle he was, how insecure he was, how vacillating he was, how fearful he was. And she took her own daughter, this royal little princess, and put her on the dance floor and told her to dance. And it had exactly the effect that she wanted it to have upon the mind of Herod Antipas. She was a royal princess, and she actually was of the royal line of Jewish priests and princes. Think about that. She actually came from the royal line of Jewish priests and princes. And she was on the dance floor, dancing before this puppet king, who had inebriated his head with alcohol. His peers were around him, and his superiors in many ways were around him. He had his military men that were there, and he had his political men that were there, and he had leaders of the local community that were there. They were all there. All the high and the elite were there. And he looked up to these men, and they were supposed to look up to him. And Salome dances before him, and he loses his ability for rational thinking. Verse 8 says, so she, having been prompted by her mother, this is after the dance, she leaves the dance floor and goes to her mother. Now he's already promised her up to half of the kingdom. She says, what do I ask for? This was her moment. And she says, you tell him to give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Can you imagine what this young girl must have thought at that moment when that request came from her mother? How wicked can mom be? And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her, the head of John the Baptist. There was silence there for a moment as Salome asks the king for the head of John the Baptist. He's terrorized, remember, about John. And he's also fearful of Herodias. He's terrorized about the people. What happens if I kill him? They'll mob me. What happens if I don't? Herodias will be on my case. and he vacillates. Hoping that someone in the royal court, someone there who was a guest, might step to his behalf and say, hey, come on, that's a little bit beyond. That's over the line. But not a person says a thing. It's silent. And in his stooped mind, his stupor, if you please, where his thoughts are heavy, but he can no longer make decisions. His willpower has now been weakened by alcohol. He now makes a decision. What you have asked will be done. And he sends someone down to the prison cell, and they sever the head of John the Baptist. A gruesome thing to do. And is put on a platter and brought back to Salome, who takes the gross, gruesome remains of this great prophet of God and rushes it into her mother, who unbelievably is ecstatic with joy when she sees it. Bloodthirsty woman, thrilled that no longer can this mouth of this prophet stand between me and the throne that I will achieve. She didn't care about killing God's prophet in order to achieve what she wanted. I wonder, beloved, if there's some parallels between that story and us today. Do we hate God's prophets so badly today that we're willing to lay them aside, push them aside, in order to get what we want in life? His disciples came in verse 12 and took away his body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Why wasn't Jesus more concerned about John the Baptist? Hadn't he come to set the captives free? That was what he had quoted in Nazareth not all that long ago as far as Matthew's story. He had told about Isaiah 61, how his whole desire to come to this world was to set the captives free, to break every yoke. Why didn't he set John the Baptist free when he made his way back from Nazareth, when he went through that little place where Herod was? Why didn't he stop there and set the captive free? But he just passes on by, goes back up, possibly to Capernaum. There he rendezvous with his disciples. And the next thing you find them is heading across the lake to the other side to get away from all the people. Word now is getting out that John has been killed. And Jesus doesn't want to stick around. Why didn't he help, though? Those questions undoubtedly came to the mind of the disciples. If you're going to set up your kingdom, God, why did you allow him to die? Why did you allow him to suffer? Was Jesus telling his disciples that those who follow Jesus Christ will suffer persecution? Was he allowing them to also have a little vision of where their future would go if they continued to live in this new kingdom of grace that he had talked about? That all who live godly will suffer persecution? Is that what he was telling them in a way because he never bothered to save John the Baptist? And they still remember the words, perhaps, ringing in their ears, that of all women, none were greater than the one who gave birth to this John the Baptist. John was the greatest of all the prophets. None would ever equal him. How could that be if he's the greatest? And you let him die? The disciples were thinking, undoubtedly, some interesting thoughts as they made their way across the Sea of Galilee, that northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, to the other side, where they could be alone and they could sort of be debriefed with Jesus and talk about the events that are coming and the events that are now past. They were looking for that quiet spot, that place where they could be alone, away from the crowds and away from those now that were beginning to wonder about the future of Jesus' kingdom, now that Herod had killed the prophet. Verse 13 begins sort of a part two of that same continuing story. Verse 13 says in chapter 14 of Matthew, when Jesus heard it about the death of John, he departed from there, from Capernaum with his disciples by boat, to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. It was about 3 miles across the northern tip of that particular little Sea of Galilee. And for those that would follow by foot to go on up north and across the Jordan that fed that little sea, it would take about a 4-mile journey by foot if they were to go up and then back down to where they thought Jesus might land on the other side. And they were willing to make the trek because they just couldn't let Jesus alone. They had seen this great healer. They had seen his disciples. They had even been, perhaps some of them, healed by his disciples on their little trek. And now there was a growing multitude that were wanting to follow this man, Jesus, because perhaps maybe he would take the place of John the Baptist. And we also discover that John the Baptist disciples, who had followed John and had wondered about this man, Jesus, now that their disciple had died, their great prophet had died, they had no place to go. So John's disciples basically followed Jesus. Does that make sense? Who else would they follow? They came to Jesus and told Jesus that John had been killed and we have no place to go. May we follow you? And so they did. And so we have John the Baptist's disciples following Jesus. We have Jesus' disciples and those that they had already worked with are following them. It's in the springtime, perhaps late spring of AD 30 at this time. And Passover is coming, and many Jews are making their way to Jerusalem. Some on the eastern and some on the western part of the Sea of Galilee, and they're moving to Jerusalem for this great Passover celebration. But the word has gotten out. John is killed and Jesus has gone to the other side of the lake. And so the people began to move in that direction. By the time Jesus arrives on the other side of the lake, he can already see multitudes gathering, little groups of men and women gathering together. And he docks the little boat to the northern part. And there he and his disciples debark and they go up into a little quiet place on a mountainside by themselves, hidden from the multitudes. They don't see Jesus. They don't see the disciples because there's so many boats that are on their way across and there are others making their way down and around the northern part of the lake that Jesus and his disciples sort of slip away for a little while. And there on the mountainside, they talk, they share, they learn. But there's something in Jesus' heart, there's a gnawing within Jesus' heart that he cannot stay here with his disciples because he sees the masses down below that are growing, larger and larger companies of men and women and children coming together there in the plain, just under the mountain. He knows that they're looking for him. They're wanting him to come. And Jesus can no longer hold himself back. Verse 14 says, when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, in other words, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, from 3 o'clock until sundown was considered evening, the first evening, if you please. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. Now, Philip happened to have lived in that area, as well as Peter and Andrew. They were familiar with that particular place. In fact, they knew that it wasn't too far from that very location that they could go into a little town and purchase food. But that would be expensive. Who had the kind of money to pay for 5,000 men that were there? They estimated at least 5,000 men, rounded it out. 5,000 men, implying that there must have been at least that many women and children. So there were probably at least 10,000 people there. This was quite an event. It's such an event, beloved, that every one of the gospel writers record this story. This is the only miracle given by Jesus that all four gospel writers tell the story about. Why? Because it was the greatest miracle, probably as far as multitudes that ever witnessed one act of God. Over 10,000 people tasted of God that day. And beloved, as a result of that, no one then or today can counter it and say it didn't happen. There were too many people there that passed the story down through history from their time to ours. Four gospel writers recorded the story. And so it is in this deserted desert place, the disciples asked Jesus to send the multitude away. Jesus has an interesting little question or comment that he makes that I find in verse 16 that might have some ramification for us today. But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Huh? Me? Us? Why? We don't have anything. And I can imagine they looked at their hands and some of them felt their billfolds. And, well, what do I have? You know, I mean, we could put it all together. How much do you think they'd have? Not enough to feed 10,000 people. I mean, let's get real. Isn't it interesting? We come to Jesus and say, "Lord, the way we have it perceived, it's getting about dark, and in order for these people to eat, not to mention us, because we've been sitting here all day, we haven't eaten either." They were concerned about themselves, and they were concerned about Jesus. He hadn't eaten either. He's out here healing these people and just totally focused. "Master, you need to eat, and we need to eat, and they need to eat. Why don't we just kind of send them on?" And so we come in our humanity and tell Jesus what to do. We've never done that, have we? "Lord, the way I have it figured, this is what you ought to do." Do your prayers ever tend to go that way? "Now, Lord, I'm in a pickle. I'd like for you to fix it." "Well, Lord, now, see, this is the problem. I need. Huh? We ever been there? "Now, please fix it, Lord." And the Lord turns it right back around and says, "All right. Why don't you feed them? Go ahead. You feed them." Has God ever turned your prayers back on your own head? I think so. What are you going to do about it? You know, if the Lord, now listen to this, very important point, if the Lord leads us into a situation where there is no solution from man's perspective, God will fix it. If we lead ourselves into a position where we've made some major bad choices, sometimes God won't fix that. He lets us sort of reap what we have sown. He's still there. Don't get me wrong. But he allows us to learn from those experiences. But the good news is God will never allow us to go into a position that he's led us into, but what he will not get us out of that position through some means of divine direction from heaven. And that's exactly what God did here. But he turned the tables back on them in verse 16. And he says, "You give them something to eat." Now, it's interesting that they had already worked miracles. They had already seen the sick healed by a touch of a hand, by a prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. They had seen that. Not only from their own hand, but they've seen it from Jesus. So they know that there's power. But somehow they're looking in their little baskets. And I understand that the disciples all carried little baskets. That's not a feminine thing. Over here it might be a little feminine for a little fellow to be walking down with a little basket in his arm. But that is not in the Middle East. The little baskets that they actually carried, a little woven basket, actually carried a lot of the basic utensils that they would have and things that they needed as they traveled from place to place. There were two types of baskets that we find in the four Gospels that talk about this story. There were the little baskets, the personal baskets, that were carried by men and women that carried their personal belongings in. They didn't have billfolds like you and I do. If they did, it would be inside of their little basket. But the big basket, there were larger baskets that were used for produce and sales of merchandise and things like that. And in fact, one of the larger baskets, you all remember, Paul was actually put in a basket and put over the side of a wall. Do you remember that? That's the kind of a big basket that he was in. That's the kind of big basket we're talking about. When Jesus asked them to take care of the needs of the people, the disciples didn't have any big baskets. They had their little baskets. 12 little baskets, and they were looking in their baskets. Well, Lord, we don't have a whole lot to feed them. And they no longer had trust, evidently, in Jesus that he could, but they should have. And so looking back to Jesus, which they should have done, and say, "Well, Lord, we can feed them with you because all things are possible through you. So why don't you enable us to feed them?" They didn't have that kind of faith any more than we have that kind of faith today. Because if Jesus says, "Go ye therefore and teach and preach and do all these things," we say, "Well, Lord, I'm not a teacher. Well, Lord, I can't do that. I'm not a preacher. I'm not an evangelist. I can't do that. I can't give a Bible study." If the Lord says to go, then in the command is also the power of the promise. I will fix it. I will be your instrument. I will speak through you. I will enable you. So here am I. Send me, Lord. But we aren't willing to do that, any more than the disciples were. They were petrified. Lord, how in the world could we feed 10,000 people? We'd be embarrassed. But had they just turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, but you can, and I'm willing. So you get the food, give it to me, and I'll give it to them. And beloved, the same thing happens today. If God says to go, we need to look at Jesus and say, God, I don't know exactly how to go. I don't know exactly what to do when I go. But will you go with me? And will you send me forth with your blessing? And as I go, will you enable me to do what you've asked me to do? And guess what? Yes, he will. But we aren't willing to go because we haven't been trained. The disciples didn't work in the food service. That wasn't their ministry. They weren't chefs. Their bags were empty of food. They didn't have any. So, Lord, I can't go. Send the preacher. Do you hear me? Send somebody that knows how. He's been trained at Andrews. Send somebody that really knows all about this. God didn't say that. He took simple, common, ordinary people and said, here, I'm sending you. Now go. You fix it. Had they just turned to Jesus, Jesus would have fixed it. And they'd have been an instrument in his hand. And eventually, that's exactly what happens as the story unfolds, isn't it? Verse 17. So they say to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that was Andrew that said that. He happened to, bless his heart, he was one step ahead of Philip. Philip had a problem. Philip said, Lord, there's no way we can afford to feed 10,000 people. In fact, if I go over to this little town, I said, I'm familiar with the village. He said, if I went over there, I wouldn't have the money. He said, it would take 200 denarii. It would take a half a year wages of a common laborer. And he said, we don't have that kind of money. So while he's arguing with God how it can't be done, Andrews comes up and says, hey, by the way, there's a little kid over here. He happens to have 5 little loaves, a couple fish. I know that isn't much, Lord, but hey, you know, I've seen you do great things before. What do you think? At least he was ahead of Philip who was arguing with God. Can't be done. Andrews comes up and says, I think you can do something with it anyway. At least feed yourself, right? And he says, bring them here to me. Verse 19, then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. And one of the Gospels refers to it as green grass. That's why we know it was in the late spring that this happened. Summer, the grass turns brown. Late spring, AD 30. Commands the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, notice that chain of command. Jesus takes the bread, turns to his Father. All gifts come from the Father of lights, right? Everything comes from the Father. And so Jesus holds the bread in his hand, and these 2 little fish, and he says, Lord, God, I'm asking you for a miracle. And the Father blesses Jesus with the miracle. Jesus breaks the bread, and it multiplies in his hand. And he gives it to his disciples. And they hold their little baskets open. And Jesus fills each little basket of his 12 disciples and sends them out. To these groups of individuals who have been outlined in 50s and hundreds, and they're all in little circles sitting or lying upon the grass with one little open space between the circle so the disciple can come in and feed each one out of his little basket. Isn't that interesting? So he moves around, feeds every person, goes back to Jesus who's still breaking the bread and these little dried fish. And so he blesses and breaks the bread and gives the loaves to his disciples, verse 19 says, and the disciples give to the multitude. So the Father gives to Jesus, Jesus gives to the disciples give to the multitude, and the multitude ultimately give back when they go home. You like that? Kind of a chain of command. Amen. So if you're getting your blessings, real blessings from God, they've come through that order, from God through Jesus to his disciples to the people and back to the people again. And the blessings then ultimately go back to God. Does that make sense? We thank God for what he's done. And so verse 20 says, they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 little baskets full of the fragments that remain. And there are lessons there that we could learn as well, where Jesus doesn't want anything to go to waste. When God works a miracle, that miracle is not to go to waste. The miracle needs to be passed on, right? People need to know about the miracle. And so as the disciples went back through the congregation, they discovered that everyone was full. Every man, every woman, every boy, every girl was full. And there were still little fragments left over. And so they filled up each one, I picture, their own little disciple bag. They came back to Jesus with bulging little bags, which a few hours ago there was nothing in it in the way of food. And now they're looking at these little bags and they're full of dried fish, and bread. Barley bread. It was cheaper than the wheat bread. It was a poor man's food, but everybody was satisfied. Everybody was full, and Lord, we've each got a basket full of food. Left over. What lesson was Jesus teaching? That miracles never are to be wasted. And even the food I can imagine that was in those 12 little baskets was handed out to the people as they left that day on that mountainside. As they left, they wanted to take a few of the pieces of food home with them. And I have a hunch that by the time the day was done, the disciples didn't have much left in their little bags. But it very well could have multiplied to every person that wanted it to take it home and to share with Grandma and Grandpa who wasn't there that day. This is the food that Jesus multiplied. Now, it was such a miraculous event that day that the disciples saw Jesus through eyes they had never seen before. Is he truly Messiah? Is he the one that's going to set up his kingdom and overthrow the Romans? Is he going to take Herod off his throne? It was Judas, we understand, through inspiration, that began the little rumor that we need to crown him king. We need to make him king. Not only can he raise the dead to life again, he can feed us all if we ever get hungry. He'll have a kingdom that nothing can stop. If we get hurt, he'll heal us. If we die, he'll raise us. If we're hungry, he'll feed us. How can you go wrong? Crown him king. And as the rumor begins to flow through that this is the man, this is the one, he's our king, this is Messiah, Jesus orders his disciples to get in the boat and to leave. He ordered them. This is not the time and not the place for you to crown me king. The people would have done it in an instant, but there was confusion in the ranks, and they began to disperse as the disciples went to the seashore and got in their boat and began to paddle away. Verse 22 says, he made his disciples get in the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. You know, I see some parallels, beloved, in this story for us as Seventh-day Adventists today that I don't want to just close chapter 14 midway and say, well, that's it. I see some other parallels in here, and what I see is revelation, believe it or not, coming to life in this story of Herod and this illicit relationship and the young daughter playing the role of a harlot to seduce the king. And a prophet who's in a dungeon. I see some parallels in those actors, and I don't know if you did this morning as I took a look at them. But I see Rome, a kingdom that yet is to be met in the days ahead. A great Roman power that one day will have an illicit relationship with a woman. A woman who has little daughters as harlots. Are you with me? I see someone who, in this case, sat as the head of Rome as a king, but he was not a true king. He was a puppet king. He was there because Rome gave him authority, gave him power, gave him a seat. Does that sound familiar? In the book of Revelation, we find that there will be a Roman power, that true Roman power that will rise, a religious political power that will rise, and will join with a political power of this nation, if you please, who will sit like a puppet king to do the bidding of this great woman, this great mother of harlots. I see Revelation 13 coming alive here. I see the great Roman church rising to power for 42 months, joining with this puppet king we call this great nation, America, who wants to rule the world, and she will seduce him. And those great children that have come as a result of not a good relationship are known as Protestants, who have lost their protest, and they're seduced, if you please, into spiritual idolatry. Until we find the mother of harlots and her little harlots and the United States joining together. Let me put it plain. Apostate Protestantism, the harlots of the mother of the great Church of Rome, joining with the United States of America in prophecy to turn against those that they have locked in the dungeon, as it were, John the Baptist, God's men of the last hour, who will proclaim a message as straight as Elijah. No rain and no dew for 3.5 years. There is a final message, beloved, that one day will be given by 144,000 saints. If Herod thought one John the Baptist was bad, wait till you see 144,000 of them. Amen? Reflecting the image of Jesus, going forth to the world. And Satan is going to want to put those in prison. He's going to want to bind them up. He's going to want to make sure that they are killed. And all those who fail to worship this beast, who makes an image to the mother, and who fails to be an apostate, their heads will be severed, if you please. A death decree, according to Revelation 13, will go forth, that they will not be able to buy nor sell. Be no bread, no fish. Unless you're part of the system. But God is looking for men today that are willing to put their life on the line and say, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him. And even though Jesus didn't set John the Baptist free, He did it, beloved, for a reason. He left him to die as one of His greatest prophets, so that one day down the road, as this great beast power that I've already mentioned to you, that has a final day on earth, during the greatest days of darkness of this earth for 1260 years of papal supremacy, known as the Dark Ages in history, Rome slaughtered over 50 millions of martyrs, which history tells us about. And those martyrs went to the rack and went to the stake, became human torches in the arena. And beloved, they died with a hope in their heart, saying the God that let John the Baptist die and never set him free, never came to his aid, is the same God that is allowing me to die a noble death in honor of Him. In other words, they were encouraged, beloved. They were encouraged in their death by looking back at John the Baptist, the greatest of all prophets, and God loved him enough to allow him to be a martyr for God's kingdom. Ellen White, in the book Desire of Ages, says there's no higher honor than to give our life as a witness and a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Highest honor that we can give in heaven. And 50 million men and women died paying that highest honor and allegiance to God, thanks to John the Baptist. And so where are we as Seventh-day Adventists today? In Revelation 18, the book closes with a great final call to come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon, that mixture of solid confusion, a place that has become the habitation of demons, a hole of every foul spirit, a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Come out of her. I believe that God will soon have a group of men, a group of women, who will be like John the Baptist. And I pray, beloved, that you and I might be numbered among them. There are many today who would argue, saying, what need was there of speaking so plainly? Why did John the Baptist have to provoke the anger of Herodias by telling Herod that it was unlawful for him to live with his brother's wife? That's the mindset of us today. Why do you want to rock the boat? Let's be politically correct. Let's not deal with issues. Let's just tell people Jesus loves you. And I'm asking, which Jesus are you talking about? Why could he, John the Baptist, not have moved along without bringing upon himself the displeasures of those who were living in sin? Bottom line, because he was a true man of God. In other words, he loved God more than he loved himself. In the book Prophets and Kings, pages 140 through 142, Ellen White says the forerunner of Christ lost his life by his plain speaking. And then she challenges every pastor who steps behind a pulpit today with these words, and I quote, "Would that every minister might realize the sacredness of his office and the holiness of his work, as divinely appointed messengers, ministers are in a position of awful responsibility. They are to reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering. In Christ's stead, they are to labor as stewards of the mysteries of heaven, encouraging the obedient and warning the disobedient. God calls for men like John the Baptist, men who will bear His message with faithfulness, regardless of the consequences, men who will speak the truth bravely, though it call for the sacrifice of all they have. And Revelation says they love not their lives unto the death. Beloved, are we willing to be like John in the days ahead? God has called all of us to go ye therefore and share. And He says, My call to you is a promise of power, of an enabling to accomplish what I've asked you to do. But Lord, I have stammering lips. But Lord, I can't do it. No, you can't. But with Christ, you can do all things. Can you share with Jesus this week what Jesus is doing in your life? Not if He isn't doing anything in your life. But beloved, if you invite Jesus into your life, He will change your life. He will abide with you. He will walk with you. He will talk with you. He will reveal His mysteries to you. And then He will enable you to share those mysteries with others, even in a simple way, from a simple person with simple lips. You too can give the bread of life. 5 little loaves of barley. I don't know what that means. But this morning I awakened and I saw the 5 books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those 5 books, the bread of life. Are you aware that there's not one doctrine, not one teaching through the remainder of God's Word that is not found in the first 5 books of Moses? Everything else beyond is simply broken bread for your soul and mine. Beloved, in your hand today, you have the basket in which are the loaves of God. He's given them to you and me to share with others. The 2 fish, I simply see today, we see it as a sign of the Christian church, the early Christian church, the sign of the fish. 2 fish, an Old and New Testament that God has given to us. The new reflecting the old predicting the new. They both kiss each other. Beloved, we have the living bread that's here. The miracle of God wanting you to open the Word so that it can expand and it can multiply, not only to fill your heart, but to overflow to those who are in need of something greater than the world has to offer. Are you willing today to be a John? Are you willing to say, God, take what I've got, multiply it, and let it spill over. Teach me. Speak through me. I'm not perfect. But God, Your will is. Your Word is. And You want Your people to be. So make me according to Your Word. Do you want to do that? I do. Let's ask Him. Father, right now as our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, we just want to raise our hands heavenward and say, Father, would You please bless us that we might bless others this week? Would you raise your hand with me if that's your will? That's your desire today? God bless you all over your sanctuary. Father, today there are hands raised saying, Father, please, as we lift up this Word of God to You today, this bread of life, multiply it in our hearts that it might spill over to those we meet this week, that they might taste of Your Word and see that there's more power there than in all this world. Father, please, thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.